I'd like to take Dan's challenge and tell you what my response was. All morning, there's been a hymn that has been very much on my mind, 629. We won't sing it now, but it's just the thoughts that are in it. It's a very beautiful hymn. And is it so, I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. It's an amazing hymn. I've known you folk here at Listowel, some of you anyway, the younger ones not so much, because some of you have come along since I first came to Listowel. I'm not sure when it was exactly that I came the first time. I think it was in connection with a Sunday school teachers' conference. Some of you who have good memories may remember those years. And since then, it has been a fairly regular time in the fall to come and share with you. I was looking back over my notes, and this is an introduction to what I'm going to say, so don't worry, I'm not just an old man reminiscing. I'll leave that for later. But in all of the years, I think that I've looked at the writings of the Apostle John perhaps 15 or 16 times in all of those years. And there's a reason for that, and we'll come to that reason as we go along a little bit this morning. And it was reignited at the camp where we were last month with Mervyn and Alma at Oshbekung. My wife and I had the privilege of being there when it was started. In fact, I remember with some pain the black flies as we stirred up the ground to put in the footings for the cabins and all of those wonderful things, and going up on a weekend by myself because a windstorm had blown down a whole lot of the spruce trees, and using a chainsaw to get them off the road. And all, I remember all of those things. They come back. But as we were there at Oshbekung, Randy Bushy had chosen as his subject John's first epistle, and in particular the seven proofs that are in that epistle of the genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reignited in me again an interest and thoughts relating to the writings of John. John was one of the apostles, as we know. It's interesting that we find so little recorded of him in the Acts of the Apostles. But we can gather from a lot of different things and from the writings of his disciples, which are not included in the scriptures, that he spent a lot of his time in the area of Ephesus, particularly after he had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And we read of that, of course, in the book of the Revelation. And we don't know exactly when he wrote his letters and his gospel, but my sense is that it was very close, and Brother Randy touched on this also, very close to the end of the first century, and that there were conditions and challenges for the believers at that time that are very similar to the ones we're facing today. And that's why Brother Randy chose to speak on the first epistle and those seven tests of the true, or marks, however you wish to say it, of the true follower of the Lord Jesus. I would gather that the Gospel of John was likely the last thing that he wrote. He wrote the Revelation, closely associated with his time on the Isle of Patmos, and the three letters that he wrote. The first one is not identified as to the recipients. The second and the third are. But my sense is that he wrote the Gospel of John last. So it's likely the last of the, in terms of when it was written, the last of the books of the New Testament. I'd like you to turn with me to a portion that very close to where we were reading earlier this morning, John chapter 20, and just the last two verses. There's a very dear brother who passed away just a couple of weeks ago, David Gooding. I'm sure that some of you are aware of his writings. Most of his books and many of his messages are available free on the website that he set up as a trust. It's called the Myrtlefield Trust, and I love Dr. Gooding very much. I had the privilege of meeting him several times and corresponding with him a couple of times as well. And he was a lover of structure and order in the Scriptures, that God is a God of order, as we were reading and thinking earlier this morning. And the Scriptures are precise, they are accurate, they are authoritative, but they also show a structure. There's structure in the Scriptures. And I, maybe because of my training in university, maybe because of my genetics, I don't know why, but I love structure and I love to see it. When I go into the bathroom, if the toothbrushes aren't in the right order, I put them in the right order. And, you know, fussy old man. But anyway, structure is so important for us. And in the Gospel of John, there's a prologue, which we'll be looking at, and there's an epilogue, and then there is the body of the Gospel. And this comes right at the end of the body of the Gospel. What follows in chapter 21 is really an epilogue. It's a postscript, if you wish. That doesn't demean it in any way. It's a very important part. But as far as the Gospel itself, we have the prologue, we have the body, and then we have this epilogue. And right at the end of the body, he gives us this purpose statement. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of John's Gospel. Now, there's a lot of things that strike me from this. The first one that I was thinking of touching on this morning is that John is very careful to say that he did these signs in the presence of his disciples. That's a remarkable thought. The signs were not for the unbelievers. The sign of the water to wine in at the wedding feast in Cana, it specifically says at the end that this was the first sign that he'd performed, and his disciples believed. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed. And you go on to chapter 11, just as an example, and you find there the raising of Lazarus, and right at the beginning you find similar statements. I was glad that I wasn't there. Why? So that you... And he goes on from there. The signs, the sign miracles in John's Gospel primarily were for the believer. And that's what we read here. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these seven in this Gospel are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, if you'll go with me, please, to chapter 1. I mentioned that chapter 1 can be thought of as a prologue down to perhaps the middle of the chapter, maybe verse 14 or 18, depending on where you want to divide the passage. It's a prologue, and the narrative picks up at that point. And you read about what John was doing, and you read what the Lord Jesus was doing, and so on. But the first part is, in a very real sense, a prologue, and you might even consider it as a table of contents. I'm sure you know what a table of contents is. I downloaded a couple of books on from Kindle yesterday, and the first thing that you come to is a table of contents. this is going to be, you're going to be looking at this, 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 this. And I think that chapter 1 down to about verse 14 we can think of as a table of contents. Because each of the things that is said about the Lord Jesus in this passage is taken and is elaborated as you go through the gospel. And that's what I'd like to focus on in these times that we're together, these two Sundays, is to look at some of these things and think about them in the sense that John is giving them to us and in the sense that John intended us to see them. Not only the signs, but also this little breadcrumb trail, you might say, as you go through the gospel, that you find little things that are repeated all the way through that help us in finding our way through. Now, let's read the first 14 verses, and then we'll look at one of these this morning and another of them this evening. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that through him, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, we'll be looking at this thought later, but I just want to remind you that that doesn't mean that everyone is saved. What it is telling us here, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. What it is saying is the exclusive nature of the light. There's no other nature, no other light. The Buddhists do not give you another light. It's a false light. It's a light of demonic activity. And so on, all through the world religions, there is no other light. This is the light that lights all men. This and this only is the light. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's one of my favorite passages. As I get older, I get more and more favorite passages, but that's okay. They're all favorites in a sense, but some strike you at different times with different degrees and emphases and become precious. And this is one of mine. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a remarkable statement. Remarkable statement. No other religion has anything like this. Because they're all false. Every last one of them. I was reading in a secular book this past week, and the book is entitled Think. And in one of the chapters, the author is dealing with political correctness. And he's showing how terrible political correctness can be. And political correctness would tell us that diversity is wonderful. Well, it is. I'm glad that you're not all like me. And I'm glad that you're not all like Jake. I mean, who would want to be that tall? And I'm glad that I have a different sense of humor. I'm glad of diversity, whether it be the diversity of genealogy or the diversity of culture, whatever it might be. I'm glad for those diversities. But political correctness says that because there is diversity, everything is equal. No, everything is not equal. Everything is not equal. Cultures are not equal. Some cultures are horrible. I was brought up in Central Africa in a tribal situation, and the culture of that tribe was horrible in many ways. Things that I wouldn't even want to tell you about. No, not everything is equal. Not everything is good. But when we come to the scriptures, we find this statement of what we believe, and going back to chapter 20 and all of the other things, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And no other religion has that. All other religions are false. However closely they may come in approximating to what we believe from the scriptures. And the core of it is right here. I sometimes go to the Oshawa Center, which is our local mall, and do some walking. And much to my wife's chagrin, I talk with people when I'm at the mall. Gail doesn't like that I do that very much. But I chat with people, and I chat with them, and learn about them, and they learn about me, and I trust someday that maybe there will be good come from that. But I was thinking this past week, if one of these people that I meet and chat with were to ask me, well, what's the essence of your beliefs? Where would I go? And my thought went right away to 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered also to you. Those beautiful verses, and they center on this, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 goes further than just the incarnation, as we will this morning. We will be looking at some of the things that flow immediately from that thought to his death and his burial and his resurrection. All of these wonderful things, but that is the essence, that is the core of the gospel which we preach. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Apostle John could say, speaking for the other apostles, I believe also the Apostle Peter says a very similar thing in his epistle, we beheld his glory. And what was that glory? The voice from heaven which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that's where my faith rests. I'm so glad that we sang that hymn this morning, which deals with the covenant, his covenant and blood and an unchanging God. Because it restores, or perhaps doesn't restore in one sense, but it certainly strengthens my certainty in what we have. It is the unchangeable word of an unchangeable God, and it is sealed with the blood of our Savior. His covenant is sealed with the blood of the Savior. And so we have this wonderful thought that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I don't know if you've ever pondered that. When John writes to the believers in his first epistle, there's a little place in chapter 2 where he repeats a threefold statement. He says, little children, I'm writing to you because older men, you fathers, I'm writing to you because young men, I'm writing to you because. And then he repeats with a little bit of variation those three statements. But one of the things that has struck me recently is that when he writes to the fathers, he says exactly the same thing. You have known him from the beginning. And what is he saying? Well, here we have it. In the beginning was the Word. And going down through those verses, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the fathers have known the one who is from the beginning. And I'm so glad for that, that I have known him and I know him. And is it so, I shall be like thy son. Amazing thoughts, amazing, wonderful thoughts indeed. The incarnation is a very wonderful thing. We find a number of things that come from that. Let me give you a couple of little examples as we go on a little bit here. One of the ancient believers made a statement like this. He said that the way to God from man is like a bridge. And a bridge broken at the far end is just as broken as a bridge broken at the near end. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, if you study and think about these things, there are two areas of attack against the nature of our Lord Jesus. One is that he is not God, and the other is that he's not man. And this older person who's long since gone said, well, if we have this bridge, if it's broken at the far end, Jesus is not God. That's just the same as if the bridge is broken at the near end. Jesus is not man. And those are two of the four errors concerning the person of our Lord Jesus that were prevalent in the first century and are prevalent again today. There will be those who come to your door and they will openly tell you that Jesus is not God. He may be very wonderful, he may be an archangel, he may be this, he may be that, but he's not God. Only Jehovah is God. And here we find, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It's interesting how John phrases that. He makes it very clear that we are not talking about a pantheon of gods. We are not talking about three gods or two gods or whatever. We are talking about God. And the Word is God. And then we come down to verse 14 and we read there, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, a glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we have this wonderful thought of our blessed Savior, truly and fully God, truly and fully man. Let's go for another passage to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews and chapter 10. We don't know who the human author was of Hebrews. We can make our guesses. Sometimes when somebody asks me who I believe was the author, well, I say sort of jokingly, well, this year I believe it was Paul. Because next year I may not. I may think it was Apollos. I may think it was somebody else. We just don't really know. But we know it's the Holy Spirit. And throughout this wonderful epistle, which some have suggested was possibly a transcript of a legal presentation by an apostle, we don't know that for sure, but that's one of the suggestions made, we find this emphasis all the way through of the Son. Think of the first verses. God has spoken in many different ways through the prophets to the fathers. Now he is speaking through the Son. Some of the translations say in Son, because the Greek is kind of interesting there. But as you go through from chapter 1 all the way through to the end, it's the Son, the Son, the Son, the Son. The Son is superior to angels. The Son is superior to Moses. The Son is superior to Aaron. The Son is superior in his covenants to the covenants, the old covenants. The Son is just superior in every way. And when you come to chapter 9, you find that the emphasis there is on the finality of the sacrifice which he made. I've often wondered at this, the multitude of animals that were sacrificed down through the years. Even to read of the animals that were sacrificed by Solomon at the consecration of the temple boggles the mind. And then you go to Hezekiah, and you find again multitudes of animals were sacrificed. And all the way down through, all of the days of atonement when the sacrifices were made, the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, all of the different things, repeatedly all down through the years. And in chapter 9, we come to this conclusion, those could not do a thing on a permanent basis. Yes, they provided a temporary sort of covering of sin, but every year they had to be offered again. And then we come to that marvelous statement that our Lord Jesus has offered one sacrifice forever. Himself. And as we were reminded this morning, he sat down. He sat down. The work is complete. Finished. Nothing left to do. And then we read here in chapter 10, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore," I love the conjunctions in Scripture, the little buts and ands and therefores and wherefores. They're always so precious. I hope you learn your grammar well and know what a conjunction is and know all of these different word parts and keep them in mind, because when they come in the Scriptures, they're so significant. Particularly that little three-letter one, but. We often have a statement and then but and some other statement, and it's so precious when we read those buts of the Scriptures. And here we have a therefore. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, who? The Son, the one who offered himself. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. What an amazing statement. On a little aside, and you'll pardon an aside. I remember quite a few years ago, I was speaking in an assembly, and I made the comment in my message at the beginning that I really liked to hear the pages of Bibles being turned. I do. I love that. Now, unfortunately, if you have a phone or a pad, tablet, you don't hear that unless you've set it up in some special way that every time you turn a page, it's going to ding at you or something like that. But you know, the sad thing was, one of the elders came to me afterwards and rebuked me for that. He said, you might have made somebody who doesn't have a Bible feel uncomfortable. And I thought, what? I was not talking about that. I was talking about the fact that I like to hear the pages ruffle. I like that. Now, don't everybody ruffle your pages all simultaneously just because I said I like it, but I do. Because an indication is the same as I said last week in an assembly, I love to see people taking notes. I do. Now, that's not a reflection on people who don't take notes. We have a friend who has a photographic memory. It doesn't matter. He doesn't have to take notes. They're all up here. He's very uncomfortable when, or I'm very uncomfortable when I meet him, because I know that he remembers word for word what I said the last time I was at that assembly. And that can be really something else. But what I was getting to is this. I love to hear the sound of little children in the meeting. I love it. You know why? It tells me there's a future. It tells me there's a future. And that's a very precious thought. I mentioned at the beginning that some of you weren't here when I first came to Listowel. You've either moved here or else you were born since then, because it's a long time ago, and that's just a little aside. But I want to think about this statement of our Lord Jesus, the Son, as he comes into the world. I was born in 1938. I didn't say a word when I came into the world. Not a word. I don't know when I started to speak. I could likely look it up. My mom has left some records and some little notes and things. But notice what it says. When he cometh into the world. He said something. He spoke of the reason for his coming into the world. Now, beside the simple fact that he spoke of his coming into the world, and Hebrews is telling us about that, he delineates for us, clarifies for us, what his purpose was in coming into the world. You'll remember that our Savior said on one occasion, I didn't come to judge the world, to condemn the world. He will. Don't misunderstand me. There's a future day in which he will. Our brother was reading from Isaiah 52. And translators have trouble with a little Hebrew word there. And so in some renderings you'll find he will sprinkle many nations, and in others you'll find he will startle many nations. And believe you me, there's a day coming when he will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will divide in two. Part will move north, part will move south. And at that time, he will judge the nations. He will bring all the nations into the valley of decision. And he will make a decision over them. You on my right, you on my left. But in this passage, he's telling us about the wonders of when he came the first time. When he cometh into the world. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. That's a quotation from one of the Psalms, a Psalm of David. And we know that when you look at the Messianic Psalms, you have to understand that although some of it was David speaking in his own personal experiences, some of it was prophetic and could not apply to him. But this is a quotation from that Psalm. It's also an allusion back to Exodus 21, and I'm sure you remember that. You remember the bond slave who was in the house, and he had been brought into the house. And slaves back then were not as we think of slaves. For instance, even in this day, I could mortgage myself to, I'll pick on Brother Dave here, I could mortgage myself to him for him to pay off my debts, and I would be his servant. That's the meaning in the scriptures of a bond slave in the context of Exodus 21. And at the end of 7 years, he had to go out free and all of these different things. But then you read in that passage that the bond slave had the opportunity to refuse. I will not go out free. I love my master. I love my wife and children. I will not go out free. And in Psalm 40, where this portion is taken from, instead of a body you have prepared for me, it says, mine ear you have opened. And I believe it's looking back to that little event in Exodus 21, when the man was taken to the doorpost of the city and his ear was pierced through. That's one of the reasons why I don't think I would ever pierce my ears. I'm not worthy to have my ear pierced, but the Lord Jesus was. And here, the Spirit of God takes that allusion, that reference way back in Psalm 40 and in Exodus 21, and he uses the expression, a body you have prepared for me. I come to do your will, O God. And we go along a little bit further, and we read this. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I'm so thankful for the scriptures. I'm so thankful that men gave their lives in time past to translate the scriptures into the languages that we can read and understand. I don't know Greek and Hebrew. I would love to. I'd love to be able to read and understand Cantonese and all of the different languages of the world, but that's not my portion. And we have the scriptures in our own language, and we can read these wonderful thoughts. By that will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Oh, my brothers and sisters, what an amazing thought this is. He came into this world specifically for the purpose of giving his body as an offering for sin. Our brother this morning was touching on another area that I find very comforting in the scriptures, the fact that we are sinners by nature. David said that, didn't he? He spoke of that he was conceived in sin. That doesn't mean that he was born illegitimately. It means that he had the bloodline of Adam. He was a sinner. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul deals with that. I find it so comforting that when we come to the offerings of the Old Testament, we find that there's an offering for sin and there's an offering for trespass. Here, the Spirit of God is dealing with the offering for sin. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What must happen to a sinner? Well, the scripture is clear. The sinner must die. The sinner must die. But he died in my place. So I can live with him. Now, the other aspect of that in the trespass offering is that he paid for everything that I've done. And that's a horrible thought when I think about it. The longer you live, the more things, the more sins in your life that were taken care of by the offering of our blessed Savior. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, given for many, for the remission of sins. And every Sunday morning when we come and we take the cup, we remember again, in taking that cup, that it's the covenant. It's the blood of the covenant by which our sins have been dealt with. And we take the loaf, because that's a symbol of his body which was given for us, both as the great burnt offering and as a sin offering. And we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not through his blood here in this passage, it's through the offering of his body. Go back to those first verses that we read. Many other signs Jesus did, but these, I should read that again in John's Gospel. Let me go to it. John chapter 20, verse 30. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. As a young boy, June the 9th, 1944, I acknowledged my sin, accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and I thank the Lord that I have life in his name. What a wonderful thought it is. I'm going to ask that perhaps we could sing that hymn 629, yes. It's a beautiful hymn in closing, and then we'll close in prayer after we sing this hymn. 629.
Thank you.
Father, as we have considered for a little while the wonders of the incarnation of our Savior, we thank you indeed for these thoughts, his love, his coming, his giving, all of the things which come from him and to him and by him. Father, we give you our thanks this morning, and we ask now for your blessing as we part. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.